What is going on with 2020? You know, it started out like pretty much every other year, but since then it's been sheer pandemonium. The world's gone nuts, right? I mean, we had 2019 and then 2020 came and said, hold my beer. You know, we live in a world that has been ravaged by a global pandemic that has threatened both our lives and our livelihood. So far, 145,000 people around the world have died from COVID-19. And according to worldbank.com, the real gross domestic product of advanced economies, including the United States, have been estimated to drop 8.4% in 2020 as compared to projections made in January before the pandemic struck. We live in a nation that seems to have altogether lost its way. Since the senseless and unjust murder of George Floyd during a police arrest in Minneapolis on May 25th, there have been ongoing protests in over 2,000 cities and towns in all 50 states, many turning into violent looting and rioting that have tragically resulted in numerous deaths and destroyed countless stores and businesses. Not only have police departments around the country been under siege with calls to defund the police, police officers themselves have been targeted. For example, on the night of May 29th, Air Force Staff Sergeant Stephen Carrillo pulled up in his van outside a federal courthouse in Oakland, California, slid his van door open, and peppered two security officers outside with bullets, killing one and wounding the other, using the nearby protests as cover for his crime. New York City not only defunded its police force by $1 billion, but disbanded its anti-crime division, which has resulted in a spike in crime, including a father of 29, Anthony Robinson, being gunned down on July 5th in broad daylight while crossing the street with his six-year-old daughter on their way home to Brooklyn from the Bronx. Only 6 months into the year, 329 people have been killed in Chicago, an increase of about 34% from the 246 homicides during the same period last year. And morale among police officers has cratered to the point that they're reporting in sick en masse, taking early retirements, or simply walking off the job. Hostility between people has peaked to such a level that everyday interactions are quickly escalating into violence. A driver of an SUV trying to make a right turn to leave the area of a protest in Provo, Utah on June 29th was shot when several protesters crowded around his vehicle and another ran up, pointed a gun at the passenger window, and pulled the trigger. The protester then calmly concealed his firearm and continued to protest. And this same protester later approached another vehicle, striking and breaking the window with his handgun. An argument that started because a woman bumped into a 15-year-old girl outside a Chipotle restaurant in Michigan on July 1st resulted in the woman pulling a gun on the girl and her mom. Lawlessness abounds. Protesters seize a six-block area in the Capitol Hill neighborhood of Seattle, Washington, from June 8th to July 1st, and declared themselves an autonomous zone free from police called the CHAZ. In the absence of legitimate police force, armed criminal gangs and untrained militia filled the void. Over its 24-day history, the autonomous zone saw two gun homicides and four other shooting victims, including one teenager, reportedly unarmed, and Joe riding in a stolen car, who was gunned down by the CHAZ security force themselves. The mayor of Seattle, Jenny Durkin, refused to clear out the area and restore order after several local residents and business owners complained about the damage and looting being done in the neighborhood by the occupiers, and even after the shootings. The district attorney in Portland, Oregon, has refused to press criminal charges on any of the protesters arrested since demonstrations started in late May, which are still ongoing, by the way, including for felony offenses such as rioting, arson, and theft in the first degree. In the name of fighting racism, there has been a concerted effort to erase history and bring down our culture. What began as a movement to tear down Confederate statues and monuments quickly expanded to defacing statues of Christopher Columbus, in Columbus, Ohio, no less, and our founding fathers such as George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. Even Abraham Lincoln, the great emancipator, is not safe. Protesters have also torn down a statue in Madison, Wisconsin, of Colonel Hans Christian Haig, an anti-slavery activist who fought and died for the Union during the Civil War. They have demolished a statue in Rochester, New York, of prominent black abolitionist Frederick Douglass, and vandalized a monument in Boston, Massachusetts, to commemorate the 54th Massachusetts Regiment, the first all-volunteer black regiment in the Union Army. Activists are now targeting statues of Jesus and Mary, since such statues, they claim, depict white supremacy. How does any of this make sense? In the name of fighting COVID, many state governors, certainly ours here in California, have issued executive orders that have constrained our movement, restrained the economy, and tested the bounds of our freedom, going so far as to restrict our ability to meet together or even sing together as a church. Finally, we live in a nation in which our leaders, the political and social elites, the media, and cultural influencers seem to care more about their own agenda and scoring points off their opponents than the truth. More and more, people seem to have gone nuts, incapable of thinking clearly and fairly, unwilling to listen to others with opposing views, hell-bent on drowning out their voices or canceling them outright. What has happened to our country? More than ever, we're living in dark times that draw our attention to uncertainty and suffering on a national scale. But how are we as believers to respond? It is quite natural to respond to such uncertainty and suffering with anxiety and fear, frustration and anger. But is that how God would want his children to respond? What has God provided for us in his word to help us respond properly in a world gone nuts? In his wisdom, God gave us the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is particularly relevant to us today for two reasons. First, Lamentations was written to help the people of Israel understand and interpret what had happened to them historically, not only in terms of what and how, but why and what now. I think it's just as important for us to understand and interpret what is happening to us today, not only in terms of what and how, but why and what now. Second, Lamentations was written specifically to address Israel's adversity as a nation, not as individuals. If we want to understand how to deal with hardship and suffering on an individual level, the book of Job is most applicable. But we want to know what God wants us to do, what he would have us do in light of what is happening to us as a nation. But in order for us to properly grasp the why and what now of Lamentations, we must first understand its historical context. The backdrop of Lamentations is the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar II in 586 BC. So if you can bring up that first picture, that is a bas-relief of King Nebuchadnezzar II. Now, for the sake of time, we can't get into all the details, but you can get the historical accounts of these events in 2 Kings 24 and 25, 2 Chronicles 36, and Jeremiah 52. By the time Jeremiah's prophetic ministry began around 650 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had long been wiped out by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah was under steady spiritual decline as Baal worship and Canaanite idolatry flourished under King Manasseh. Now, Manasseh's grandson Josiah tried to turn the heart of the people back to God. But after his untimely death in 609 BC, circumstances in Judah rapidly worsened. Internationally, Judah became trapped in the middle ground between the superpowers of Egypt and Babylon. Could you bring up the map? So that salmon-colored area in the middle of the map there, that's the Babylonian Empire. And if you look towards the lower left of the map, you see Egypt there. And right in between them, you see Jerusalem, right? That's where Judah is. Now, Babylon came to dominate the area thanks to their victory over the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. As a result, Judah fell within their sphere of influence. And that's why on this map, Judah is in that salmon-colored area, right? But instead of submitting under their rule, Judah, under Jehoiakim, looked to make an alliance with Egypt, thinking that Egypt would give them more favorable terms. Judah's subsequent revolt against Babylon led Nebuchadnezzar to attack Judah, capturing the city of Jerusalem in March 597 BC. Jehoiachin, the 18-year-old king of Judah at the time, who had been on the throne for only a few months, was deposed and taken captive to Babylon. His uncle Zedekiah was then installed by Nebuchadnezzar to rule in his place. Unfortunately, despite God's many warnings through Jeremiah to submit to Babylonian rule, Zedekiah followed bad counsel to revolt against Babylon and look to Egypt for help once again. Having had enough, Nebuchadnezzar returned in early 586 BC to lay siege to Jerusalem. And what you see here is a painting completed in 1867 by the Italian painter Francesco Hayez called The Destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Now notice in the lower left-hand corner, you see that menorah, that large candlestick? Okay, that was taken from the holy place of the temple, right? So that represents the looting and the ransacking that took place. And just look at just the overall pandemonium there. You see people falling off the battlements there on top of the temple. The city of Jerusalem fell after a period of 18 months, during which conditions got so terrible for the people that they resorted to cannibalism to survive. Nebuchadnezzar ordered the complete looting and destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple and the city walls. And the Babylonians did such a good job that when the Jews returned from exile 70 years later to rebuild the wall, Nehemiah had to start his wall higher up the slope because what remained of the original walls was impossible to restore. After the fall of Jerusalem, most of the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon, while Judah was turned into a province ruled by governors appointed by Babylon. Given the choice by Nebuchadnezzar to go into exile to Babylon or remain in Judah, Jeremiah decides to stay. But when the remaining Jews choose to flee to Egypt, again, against God's instruction, Jeremiah goes with them. After much prophetic ministry to the Jews in Egypt, that is the last we see of Jeremiah. In its literary context, the Book of Lamentations is comprised of five laments, four of which are written as an alphabetic acrostic, which means that each lament, except for the fifth one, has 22 lines, each line beginning with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3, however, is three times as long as the others because it has 22 verses of three lines each line beginning with the same Hebrew letter. This difference is not by accident, since Lamentations has a chiastic structure often found in Hebrew poetry. Now, chiastic means that the most important section of the poem, like the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, is found in the middle of the poem. And in the case of Lamentations, that is chapter 3. The extra length of the chapter highlights its importance in the entire work. Now, in the next few minutes, we will take a bird's eye view of the five laments and lamentations, but then I would like to spend the rest of our time to focus on our passage this morning, which is found at the heart of chapter 3, which is at the heart of the book. So let's look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 describes the destruction and misery of Jerusalem, particularly in contrast to her former glory. The city of Jerusalem herself cries out to Jeremiah in her sorrow, and the prophet faithfully records her lament. It quickly becomes clear that Jerusalem lies in ruin because of her unfaithfulness to God. Let's read together Lamentations 1:1-8. Now, in these next verses, these are abbreviated. Okay, I'm not going to read every single line, but just enough for us to get the idea of what's going on. So Lamentations 1:1-8. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She weeps bitterly in the night. She has none to comfort her. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, from the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. She herself groans and turns her face away. Jerusalem continues to express anguish over being despised by those who travel near her ruins and recognizes that God has judged her for her sin, although this does not lessen her pain or relieve her groans. Chapter 2 emphasizes that the catastrophe had occurred because of the Lord's wrath. And so the only hope of relief for this city must start with him. This chapter reads as if Jeremiah heard God's voice coming from the rubble of Jerusalem and recorded what the Lord said. Lamentations 2:1-5. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Even as Jerusalem cries out to God later in the chapter, she speaks of the horrors of the women of Jerusalem having to eat their children, and of the young men and women slain by the sword in verses 20-21. Chapter 3 combines in a personal way the awfulness of God's displeasure with words of consolation drawn from his unchanging character. As if responding to the words of the Lord in chapter 2, Jeremiah says that he shares, even identifies himself with Judah's pain. Lamentations 3:1-11. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. But even in the midst of great suffering and unceasing tears, Jeremiah finds hope in God's mercy. Chapter 4 continues by depicting the horrors of the siege with stark realism, as Jerusalem's former splendor is contrasted with the humiliations brought upon her. Jeremiah focuses on the insecurity of wealth and the sinfulness of the Jewish people. Foolishly, the citizens of Judah had thought that their possessions would protect them from harm. Lamentations 4:1-5. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Finally, chapter 5 is a prayer appealing to God to restore his people, ending with an affirmation of his eternal rule and righteousness. Jeremiah, speaking for the people, cries out to the Lord to remember their desperate condition and to intervene on their behalf. Lamentations 5:15-22. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Church, you may be thinking, well, the United States isn't going through what Judah has gone through. And you're right. We as a nation have not been conquered by a foreign enemy with Washington, D.C. lying in ruins. But is it not true that we as a nation have been unfaithful to God? That's why Jerusalem lay in ruins. Is it not true that we as a nation have sacrificed our children? That's what the Israelites did in their idolatry. Is it not true that we as a nation have looked to our wealth and possessions to save us and to give us security? Then don't we, like Judah, need to cry out to a holy God to forgive and restore us? But God's message to us this morning is this: hope in the midst of pandemonium. Let's get to our text and read Lamentations 3:19-38. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? The main message of the section, and therefore this main message of the entire book, is that there is hope in the midst of despair, hope in the midst of suffering, hope in the midst of pandemonium. Today, Jeremiah tells us to do five things to have hope. First, Jeremiah says, take personal responsibility for your current circumstances. Take personal responsibility. Let's look at Lamentations 3:19-21 more in detail. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Jeremiah does not shy away from acknowledging the true state of affairs. The people of Judah, and Jeremiah includes himself in this, have suffered affliction, both physically from the ravages of famine, thirst, and lack of necessities, and emotionally from the devastation of loss of life and property. The word wanderings refers to their state of homelessness, which is more than just that they have no physical homes to stay in, but that they have lost their homeland. They have no place to call home. Wormwood and gall, on the other hand, express the bitterness they feel. Yet Jeremiah not only remembers, but meditates on why such terrible things have happened. His soul is dejected, bowed down within him, almost to the point of depression. But he knows that it is God who has brought this upon the people because they deserve it. It's easy to blame our current situation on who the president is, or who is refusing to wear a mask, or how the media is actively reporting lies, or how the education system is failing our young people. But what you must grapple with is that those things are not fundamentally what's wrong with our nation. Don't get me wrong. Those things are deeply troubling. But ultimately, we are where we are today because we as a nation have turned our backs on God and have offended him with our sin. Just as Jeremiah did, we must confess that God has brought all this upon us. You see, real change does not begin in the Senate, the House of Representatives, the Supreme Court, or the White House. Real change begins in God's house, when Christians repent of our arrogance to think that the problem resides in others rather than ourselves. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Whether God heals our land depends not on politicians, industry giants, or intellectuals, but on God's people who are called by his name and what they choose to do. Jeremiah chose to pursue hope by turning his heart toward God and his character. The word mind in verse 21 literally is heart, which reflects the whole person, his will, intellect, and emotions. Notice a sense of personal accountability and proactive decision-making indicated here. Hope lies in choosing wholeheartedly to turn to God. Second, Jeremiah tells us to acknowledge God's faithfulness. To acknowledge God's faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 to 26. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah leans into the faithfulness of God. The most impactful word in these verses is hesed, which the ESV translates as steadfast love. Unfortunately, it is difficult to find an adequate English equivalent for this word. So other renderings include covenant love, constant love, or loving kindness. Unsurprisingly, the closest equivalent is found in the New Testament as agape, that constant love that seeks the other person's best at one's expense. The very nature of God is this steadfast love. As a result, his mercies never end. This Hebrew word is a comprehensive term that encompasses love, grace, mercy, goodness, forgiveness, truth, compassion, and faithfulness. Not only that, the word is plural, emphasizing the abundance of these qualities in God's love. Because his love is steadfast, because his mercies never end, God is faithful to keep his promises. And his faithfulness is great because they are new every morning. Not only is this phrase beautiful and poetic, it is powerful. It means that God's mercies bring freshness and joy to a weary soul. One commentator put it like this, quote, "Every divine blessing has the freshness and fragrance of the morning about it, unfailing as the morning dawn, bright and joyous as the morning sunshine, brilliant and sparkling as the morning dew, sweet and invigorating as the morning air." There's nothing stale about God's mercies. However, the phrase also implies that the very fact that we even get to wake up to a new day is in itself a renewal of God's mercy, because waking up is not guaranteed to anyone. To highlight this, another way to translate the Hebrew of verse 22 is, because of the Lord's great love, we have not been brought to an end. Yet you cannot experience the freshness of God's mercies unless you first have an intimate relationship with God. Jeremiah says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion." The word portion refers to the land that was allotted by the Lord to each Israelite as his inheritance. The Levites, on the other hand, were not given territory as the other tribes were. Instead, the Lord said to Aaron and his descendants in Numbers 18:20, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." Rather than receiving their living and provision from the land as the other tribes, the Levites would enjoy a particularly close relationship with God and be supported by God himself. This image of portion became a metaphor for a truly God-centered life. How are you doing in your pursuit of a truly God-centered life? Can you say, along with Jeremiah, that the Lord is your portion? The answer to the anxiety and fear, frustration and anger, of being cooped up in your house, of having a mask to wear, of protests and riots, of political correctness and cancel culture, of racism and inequality, of the loss of American values, is for the Lord to be your portion, for God to be at the center of your life. Perhaps you are hearing these words today, and you realize that you don't really know what it means to have God at the center of your life, and yet you yearn for freshness and joy and hope in the midst of chaos in your life. If so, may I encourage you to give your life to Christ. God has given us the good news that anyone who desires to have an intimate relationship with him may do so by confessing that you are a sinner. Being a sinner means that you have lived your life selfishly for yourself and not for God, and have done things that go against his commandments and thus offended his holiness. You can make the Lord your portion by believing that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the wrath that should have fallen on you for your sin, and asking him to forgive you. You can then experience joy and hope when you turn away from your sinful lifestyle and live a new life in obedience rather than rebellion by placing your trust in Christ to help you live that life. Those who know God in this intimate way can experience his goodness because he is good to those who wait for him and seek him out for deliverance. Third, Jeremiah says, "Humble yourself before God by accepting his judgment." Humble yourself before God. Lamentations 3:27-30. "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. In these verses, Jeremiah challenges us to accept and endure in humility the afflictions we have suffered. The context of this passage, as well as the context of Lamentations overall, makes clear that the yoke in verse 27 refers to suffering. But it is a yoke because this suffering has been laid upon this man who represents a believer by God. In the life of a believer, the yoke means that our lives are not our own to live the way we see fit. Our lives are meant to be lived for God as we yield to His control because we trust that He knows best. Earl Weaver was a Hall of Fame manager for the Baltimore Orioles. In 1976, he had on his team Reggie Jackson, a Hall of Famer in his own right and one of the greatest home run hitters in the history of baseball. Weaver had a rule that no player could steal a base unless he gives the steal sign. This upset Jackson because he felt that he knew the pitchers and catchers well enough to judge for himself when he should or shouldn't go for a steal. So one game, Jackson decided to steal without getting a sign. He got a good jump off the pitcher and easily beat the throw to second base. As he shook the dirt off his shirt, the uniform, Jackson smiled with delight, feeling that he had vindicated his decision to the manager. Later, Weaver took Jackson aside and explained why he hadn't given the steal sign in that situation. First, the next batter was Lee May, his best power hitter other than Jackson. When Jackson stole second, first base was left open, so the other team intentionally walked May, taking the bat out of his hands. Second, the following batter hadn't been strong against the pitcher, so Weaver felt he had to send in a pinch hitter to try to drive in the men on base. That left Weaver without bench strength later in the game when he needed it. The problem was Jackson saw only his relationship to the pitcher and catcher. Weaver was watching the whole game. We too think that we know enough to make all our own decisions rather than yield to God who knows all. A person yielded to God exhibits three characteristics. First, godly fear. He sits in silence without complaint because he accepts God's authority in allowing the difficulty in his life. Second, reverent humility. The image of putting his mouth in the dust comes from bowing low before a king as a sign of submission. And third, no resentment. The act of giving his cheek shows an attitude of meekness, recognizing that it is God who strikes. As you think about how you have responded to the current situation, have you exhibited these characteristics? Can you accept without resentment that all these things have happened to you by God's judgment? Fourth, Jeremiah tells us to trust in God's goodness. Trust in God's goodness. Lamentations 3:31-36. For the Lord will not cut off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Jeremiah gives us the reasons why a godly person can exhibit godly fear, reverent humility, and no resentment, even in the face of extremely difficult circumstances. Such a person resolutely trusts in the goodness of God. Jeremiah grabs hold of the fact that all the calamity that has fallen on Judah will not last forever. That's because God is just too good and just too compassionate to let it go on forever. The expression "from his heart" in verse 33 reminds us that deep within himself, God takes no delight in inflicting pain or causing grief, nor does he enjoy punishing those who rebel against him. Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32, God says there, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." This means that when God does allow pain and grief to enter our lives, he does so only because it is necessary, either for his glory or our good. 1 Peter 1:6 says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Instead, God longs to bless and reward. Indeed, it is his goodness that moves the heart of God to compassion. But it is also his goodness to extend not just any compassion, certainly not mere human compassion, but compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, because no other compassion could ever measure up. And his goodness fuels his righteousness, which does not allow God to condone the wickedness of man listed in verses 34 to 36. Notice that all three have to do with injustice. Crush underfoot has to do with exploiting and persecuting those who are powerless to resist. Deny justice means to deprive a person of his right to a proper legal hearing. And subvert refers to treating someone in a crooked or distorted fashion, such as planting false evidence or witness tampering. All three are prevalent in our society today. Should not a good and righteous God be incensed over our nation? Of course he should. But because of his goodness, God will relent in his anger and restore his people if we turn to him. And that brings us to Jeremiah's last point. Submit to God's sovereignty. Submit to God's sovereignty. Lamentations 3, 37 to 38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Jeremiah ends this section with two rhetorical questions that bring to light the sovereignty of God. No one but God has the power and authority to say something and have it come to pass. In fact, God stakes his claim as the one and only God on the fact that he can foretell what will happen and then make it happen exactly so. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Jeremiah's reference to God here as Most High highlights God as creator. And as creator, God has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit. Both good and bad, blessing and judgment, come from God's hand. The implication behind these two questions is this. As believers, our only appropriate response is to submit willingly to the sovereignty of God. Practically, that means accepting both the good and the bad in our lives, because God has willed them both. Job got this truth when he said in Job 2:10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job was not saying that God gives us evil, but that we should accept whatever God gives us, whether we like it or not. Friends, we are living in a crazy world. There are so many problems that trouble us and make us wonder if things will get better anytime soon. Yet God has given us the wonderful blessing of living here in the United States that accords us certain privileges. As you prayerfully think through what's been taking place at the global, national, state, and local levels, by all means, use your voice, talents, and gifts to be a blessing to the world. Go vote according to your conscience. Get involved with your community. Help out a neighbor. Pray for our leaders. But remember, getting the right president in office will not solve the problem. Getting back to the American way of life will not solve the problem. Protesting injustice and racism will not solve the problem. Only hearts of men and women genuinely turn to God can and will solve the problem. It took the Israelites getting their nation and their beloved Jerusalem ransacked and in ruins and suffering 70 years in exile to learn the error of their ways and turn their hearts back to God. Let's learn from their mistakes and remember that our God is good. As Eric Little, Olympic gold medalist, runner, and missionary to China, once said, "Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of love." Let's find hope in God's goodness and mercy. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for bringing us your word. And thank you for the book of Lamentations specifically to help us see and hear and understand your heart, Lord, as we look at what's going on in the world around us today. Father, we confess to you that we don't understand everything that's happening. And things appear to us to be crazy and illogical, Lord, almost beyond hope at times. And so, Lord, we come to you asking for your wisdom and your grace. Help us to turn our hearts to you. Father, let the churches in America fall on their knees, ours included, to confess our sin and to humbly ask you to forgive us, that you would use us in this time. And Lord, that you would use even what's happening for your glory, that it would result in a revival because people come to see that there is something more than just this life, that they need a Savior. And help your church to be the hands and feet that carry that good news of the gospel to those who are desperate to hear it. And I pray that we too would be able to see with eyes that are informed by your Spirit, eyes that can see clearly through what you are doing, and Lord, hearts that can be engaged to participate, to come alongside and to follow you. Thank you, for we place ourselves into your hand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.